Just before the break, we were developing and seeing the concept of the second principle that has to do with the fact that truth can be expressed in different ways, but that the fundamental element of it never changes. And we have seen the first example with presentation of the gospel, and the second example that we're dealing with is the terminology or the description about the filling of the Holy Spirit. In any case, unlike the Apostle Paul, who commands the believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter commands believers to support their faith by their actions, as in the expression where it says, add to your faith. Now, the expression add to your faith in verse 5, where we're starting 1 Peter 1:5, that word add to your faith is found in almost all our English versions, and it's entirely wrong and misleading. And I'm going to explain why. This is because we have in this verse the Greek word epikorigeo. Epikorigeo, E-P-I-C-H-O-R-E-G-E-O. That is the word that we see that's in the Greek. Epikorigeo. It means to furnish, to provide, at one's expense, of course, give support. Now, like I said, most of our English versions translated this word as the NIV did. However, the New American Standard used the word supply. Now, I'm not sure why these translators chose to translate it with to add to. I'm not sure where they got that from. Now, there is, of course, another Greek word that means to add. It is the word prostitemi. Prostitemi is spelled P-R-O-S-T-I-T-H-M-E. Prostitemi, P-R-O-S-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Prostitemi. This Greek word is used for things added to something that is already in existence. Although, it also has the meaning of to provide, to give, or to grant. Now, some of its meaning, no doubt, is found in our word epikorigeo. But that should not have been the justification for adding or using the word to add to. So it seems to me that the best word to use in the English to translate this Greek word should be to support or supply or provide. But looking at the context, probably the best meaning here is to support. Because what we do see is, if we put the word support here, it will govern everything that goes from verse 5 to verse 7. Because that's just the only one where it says add to. It should have been support. And every other place, the meaning of support is carried, as it will be clear when we continue with our study. But before we get to these seven qualities, let's also observe that the expression where it says to your faith could also or equally be translated because of your faith, or even we can say with your faith. Now, these various possibilities indicate that the Holy Spirit intends for us to interpret this phrase in a very broad manner. The point is that the qualities that are listed are required of those who are called believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that has placed them under the obligation to produce these qualities. These qualities are not required of an unbeliever. They are required of those who have the means, the power of the Holy Spirit in them. Now also, if they are going to remain true to the doctrine, that they have received, they must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So then that these qualities will become evident in them. So with this explanation, we in effect has indicated here that faith used here is in a broad sense to include loyalty to the Christian doctrine, and it also includes here the initial trust in Christ that brought salvation. However, a greater emphasis of faith here is on proof. Now, the seven qualities listed in the passage that we're examining, or the section we're examining, are proofs that a person is exhibiting the character of God. Now, we should also know that these seven qualities are interconnected, like the fruit of the Spirit, mentioned in Galatians 5:22-23, it is difficult to have any of these seven qualities in its true sense without the others being present. The first proof that a person exhibits the character of God is moral excellence, or goodness. The word goodness in the NIV is from the Greek word arete. Arete. A-R-E-T-E. Arete. Now, the usual meaning of this word is moral excellence, goodness, virtue. These are the three basic meanings of this word in the Greek: moral excellence, goodness, virtue. However, it can also mean the manifestation of divine power or miracle. That's another meaning of arete. It has that meaning also. The King James Version and the Revised Standard Version, they use the meaning virtue in their translation. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as we understand that virtue deals with conformity with standard. The word virtue is one of those words that are very difficult to define or to capture its meaning, because of all it entails. For example, we could say that virtue is moral excellence. But then there's much more to moral excellence that it requires amplification, because this word is rooted in the very being of the eternal God. Now, it is because the word virtue is related to God that there has been great difficulty in understanding it. My point, of course, is that it is really very difficult to understand virtue if it is not related to God. That is the case. We can note that that's the case from classical history. In other words, if we go to the development of this word in the classical world, we can understand how difficult this word is, or the idea of virtue. Plato taught the four cardinal virtues. To him, this is still dealing with the word arete. He describes the four cardinal virtues of wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. That's the way he tried to explain this word arete, by giving these four cardinal virtues. Aristotle extended the number and taught that these were learned, that you learn these things, so-called virtue, that you learn them. In other words, conceiving virtue, this is the way he thought about it, that virtue is that permanent pattern of behavior of a person that is a result of his qualities and decisions. That's the way he sees it. In other words, when he thinks about virtue, he says, think about the pattern of the behavior of a person, but this pattern must come as a result of qualities and decisions that the person makes. So because of this, he proceeded to divide virtue into two categories: practical and what is called dianoteki. Practical, dianoteki. The Dianotech is D-I-A-N-O-E-T-I-C. To them, at least from point of view of Aristotle, practical virtues include courage, temperance, and generosity. Dionetic virtue is that which results from reason, because noe, dia, from the Greek means true, noe is mind, so no, dianoetic. So it says it has something to do with reason. So for him then, he included insight, wisdom, knowledge, and art as part of the dionetic virtue. Now the Stoics, who at the time of New Testament, they all agree with Plato and his followers. Now again, you have to remember what these people are concerned with. Practical. And dionetic. We've shown that for them, practical will include something like temperance. That's one thing they will include under the practical. Well, they will also include courage and generosity. That's for Aristotle and the people that follow him. But in terms of the analytic, they included insight, wisdom, knowledge, and art. Interesting. But here you have to again go remember that all they are concerned with is that which comes through the mind, reason. So that's the way they viewed it. The Stoics, as I said, agreed with them. However, the Stoics insisted that there was an agreement between virtues and the human nature. That is, that to live according to the nature means to live according to virtue. So to them, the only goal of virtue, according to these people with the word arete, they say the only goal for virtue is human happiness. So we see that their concept of virtue is man-centered and has no reference whatsoever to God. Interestingly, the classical teachers of virtue omitted benevolence as part of virtue. Well, this immediately, of course, differentiates for us the pagan view from biblical view, since the biblical view of virtue incorporates benevolence. So what happened is that during the Middle Ages, when classical learning affected theology, so to say, these four cardinal virtues, distinguished as natural virtues, they were combined with what they call theological virtues of hope, faith, and love. And they became then known as the seven cardinal virtues. The seven cardinal virtues became wisdom, courage, temperance, justice, hope, faith, and love. I'm going to repeat that. Wisdom, courage, temperance, justice, hope, faith, and love. Now, contrary to the pagans, though, who thought that virtue was a result of human effort, the Christian theology taught that it is from God. Now, which is what I did, just to quickly discuss virtue, as because of the word arete. And we've done this to conclude that the understanding of the meaning of virtue in classical Greek and among the pagans is quite different from what the Bible teaches. Now, it is true that there is a connection between the individual words that are used, at least among the Greeks in discussing virtue, but nevertheless, there are at least three distinctions between the Greek concept of virtue and that of the Bible. First of all, There are four cardinal virtues of wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. Never appear among the New Testament catalog of virtue. It never appears there. Rather, all virtues in the New Testament are brought under the main concept of love. Virtue is brought under the main concept of love, as we can notice by, if you like, look at the fruit of the Spirit. Everything listed there is part of the thing they will think about as virtue. Or it is brought under faith, and virtue remains controlled about the love or by faith. So that's the one difference. What they call virtue, or at least their catalogs of virtues, do not appear in the New Testament among what we call virtue. Second, the New Testament makes no distinction between practical and theoretical virtues, just as those of Aristotle and his group. Instead, the New Testament presents virtue as the total actions and thought of an individual. The total thought and action. This is the way virtue is seen in the New Testament. The third difference is why the Stoics view virtue as man-centered, in that it benefits man. The New Testament relates virtue to God. So the New Testament recognizes virtue not as a quality of man, but that which is produced in him by the Holy Spirit. So this says to us that when we speak of virtue, we should always be aware that man by himself is not capable of true virtue as such. Now, every now and then we see something in a person that we call, I mean an unbeliever, we say that person is virtuous, he does things that we can consider as being virtuous. Well, we should never really ignore the fact that that's possible to an extent, because, after all, man is the image of God. Although after the fall, that image was corrupt, but nevertheless, there are still traces. And that is why every now and then an unbeliever does something great, something that we can consider good in the way we see things. Well, we have considered the concept of virtue as understood in the past, but what is Peter saying that we should supply our faith with, or support our faith with? Because of instead of looking at just the word virtue, Peter talks about supporting our faith with something. Now, so because of the two possible meanings of the word arete, in other words, we know that the apostle must be saying one of two things. He's saying to us that we should support our faith with moral excellence. But we should not stop with that, but we should also have moral courage or power that comes from our faith. We should have the moral courage to stand up before anyone. That's part of it. And when we know, it is based on our faith. So in effect, the apostle is saying then that we must support our faith or supply it with the ability to do that which is good or that which is acceptable before God. So, in any case, the command of the apostle Peter is for believers to support their faith or prove their faith through moral excellence. Now, as we have stated, virtue or moral excellence is related to God. So if we must demonstrate moral virtue, it must be based on knowledge. If you have to demonstrate virtue, it must be based on knowledge. So it is not then surprising to us that the second proof of exhibiting God's character is knowledge. And that is why it says in that phrase where it says, and to goodness, knowledge. To goodness, knowledge. If we really translate it fully, to incorporate the first verb that carries all through these three verses, we really could say something like this. And to goodness, support the knowledge. That would be the literal way, or supply knowledge. Now, there are three questions, though, that we should consider with respect of this particular phrase. And these are, In this particular case, what is this knowledge? What is it, after all? How should we understand it? Now, why is this knowledge important? And how does one get it? Now, certainly, knowledge here is not that knowledge that leads anyone to faith. It's not the knowledge that brings salvation. That's not what we have here, because Peter, after all, is addressing those who are already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that knowledge is not the knowledge that brings salvation. Now, since nothing, though, is said here about this knowledge, two factors help us to understand what knowledge is meant, particularly in our passage here. Now, the Greek word used and the epistle itself will help us to understand how knowledge is used here. Now, the knowledge in view is understanding or insight of spiritual truth. That's the knowledge used here, especially concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, because after all, later on the apostle commands in 2 Peter 3 verse 18, passage we'll study towards the end of this epistle, it says, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So that tells us this knowledge has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with spiritual growth. In addition to insight and understanding, knowledge here also includes discernment. Discernment. Now, the reason this knowledge is important is twofold. First of all, knowledge of spiritual truth will help the believer to know God's will. For as we know God's will and put them in practice, then we will be exhibiting the character of God. Secondly, knowledge of spiritual truth may then allow us, or will allow us, to discern what is moral excellence or the goodness that God approves. I always like to illustrate this because of some few things here. And the easiest way that I illustrate this use of insight, understanding of knowledge in dealing with goodness, is in the area of health, helping people. See, we know that Christians are required to be generous and be helpful to other people. That we know. But without knowledge of spiritual truth, we will not know when we exceed the boundary. There's a boundary. Giving about something, doing something good for people. I'm going to give one example here and then illustrate it in a different way. You take, for example, the Bible clearly teaches that if a person does not walk, that person should not eat. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. Where it says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not walk, he shall not eat." So, as a principle, truth that the Word of God has given, so a believer, without this knowledge of this particular information here, may help a person who violates this principle, and yet he may think he's doing good, and yet the Bible says he'd be wrong. So this is why that insight and knowledge is important. There's another way that I can put this. Quite a lot, and I know this, I'm sure all of us here know this. The best way that God gets our attention is through pain and suffering. That's the best way. And you see, we can all play all this. We are so stubborn. We can, you know, what they say, bullheaded, we are. But the only thing that cracks through that bullheadedness is pain and suffering. So, here it is, God may start dealing with somebody with pain and suffering. You and I will rush to their help, doing good to relieve their pain and suffering. When we do that, we have violated God's will. because God is trying to get the attention and you and I are trying to help out. But the question is, how can I know? I thought I'm doing something great or something good, but how can I know? That's where the spiritual insight comes, and that's the knowledge he's talking about here. When we do get it, when we see people suffering, when we are dealing with their suffering, we become very cautious. It doesn't mean that we're going to be judgmental. It's just that each time we deal with them, at the back of our mind, we'll be saying, well, could the Lord be trying to get this person's attention? And so you have to investigate that yourself within the knowledge that the Lord has given you, because I am sure if you truly want to know that, the gracious God will make it known to you one way or the other. I don't know how, but he will. So that you will know to pull back. But if you're blind because you do not know this passage or don't understand that, yes, I can be doing something that is morally good, in quotes, and yet be fighting God. So this is why this knowledge becomes important, so that we know the limits and the boundaries of moral excellence, so that we will not be going against God. Well, the passage in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, I'm not going to say more about it, because on Wednesday night, we don't know, Wednesday night we'll be studying it. I don't mean this one, but when we get there in our study of 2 Thessalonians. So the last question as to how does a person get this knowledge, this insight, that one is, to me, in a way, it's really quite simple. We acquire the understanding or knowledge of spiritual truth by constant study of the Word of God. Constant study of the Word of God. There is no substitute for learning the Word of God. Of course, this requires effort on our part. We must exercise discipline if we are to truly learn of the Word of God. This fact supports the principle that spiritual life must be cultivated. So it is as we expose ourselves to the Word of God that we have knowledge that we need to develop insight, to be able to deal with various issues that face us as believers, so that we do not go against that which is good as defined by God. Knowledge, though, can in fact be very dangerous if it's not properly handled. There are many Christians who become very arrogant and difficult to deal with because they have knowledge of certain doctrines. The Holy Spirit is aware of this, and that is why the Apostle Paul writes about the danger of this kind of knowledge in 1 Corinthians 8:1. 1 Corinthians 8:1 warns about this, because it says, now, about the food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, this is the background, of course, is some Christians who were concerned about other Christians. And they know, truly from their doctrinal standpoint, they know that meat offered to idols means nothing, so they eat it. But the other Christians who just not quite there yet. And that's disturbing them. So Paul is saying, yes, you may have knowledge, but you have to think about the other believer. That's why I say knowledge can puff you up if you're not careful. So to correctly handle any kind of knowledge requires self-control. Therefore, that's why the third proof here that a person is exhibiting the character of God is self-control. As in the phrase where it says, unto knowledge, self-control. Although we can also translate this phrase more fully this way, to knowledge, support, or supply, self-control. The word self-control is from the Greek word ekkrateia. Ekkrateia. E-G-K-R-A-T-E-I-A. Ekkrateia. It means self-control, which is, of course, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Now, it is true that this Greek word is used of control of sexual appetites, but in our context, a greater emphasis is on other passions, such as anger. A person with knowledge quite often becomes irritated with others who do not have the same knowledge that he has. So it is for this reason that a person with knowledge must possess great self-control. It is self-control that helps us not to abuse the knowledge that we have. Or it is that self-control that keeps us from becoming arrogant. But there's another reason why self-control is important. It is because we still have the sin nature. So we must keep continuous watch on ourselves. Otherwise, we might find that we're doing those things because of our knowledge instead of what is true and expedient. We may, because of knowledge, recognize that certain things are not wrong by their nature. But we have self-control in order to not be involved in any of excessive behavior of something that we know is right. For example, I use that illustration, drinking. Nothing wrong with drinking wine. The Bible absolutely says that it doesn't anywhere condemn drinking, nowhere. Yet, a person with that knowledge, if he's not careful, if he's not self-controlled, may fall into drunkenness. And that is what the Bible calls a sin. So you see, the idea is even though we know, we must allow expediency, look at certain things. I've used that this illustration many, many times. I said, if you're a believer, you enjoy wine, and you go to any place, and you're trying to be a witness, you're trying to evangelize, or a missionary, whatever, and you discover that in that environment, Christians think that it is awful for a Christian to drink. And so the unbelievers in that society have also believed that. So that if they see a person drinking a glass of wine, they will never, never believe that he's a Christian. So even if you know that's nothing wrong with it, under those conditions, you don't do it. Why? It is because the testimony you have is more important than your enjoyment. That's what I'm talking about. So it is a knowledge with self-control that can produce that. Without it, you will say, well, I don't care what they think. But at that point, we should care, because the issue is not us, but the testimony that we have for our Savior. Now, the fourth proof here of exhibiting the character of God is perseverance. That is in the phrase where it says, to self-control, perseverance. The word perseverance is the Greek word hupomone. Hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, hupomone. It means patience, steadfastness, perseverance, endurance. So this word was used, at least in the classical Greek, in two senses. Positively, they use it in a noble sense to mean being able to endure burdens, difficulties, or dangers. You endure it because of your honor. Negatively, though, they use it in a more dishonorable attitude of mere passive surrender in the face of problems or degradation, such as abuse or slavery or tyranny, either because a person is afraid or because of weakness. So that is another way they will see it, but in a bad way. In the New Testament, though, it describes the attitude of a believer who is not moved from his faith because of trials or because of sufferings. This is because this person is waiting on the final deliverance by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our context, though, the emphasis is on a person's ability to endure whatever he faces, or whatever you are faced with, the ability to endure it without whining and complaining. So to persevere requires knowledge, no doubt. As a believer understands spiritual truths about his function on this planet and God's purpose for him, he is then able to endure all kinds of things for the kingdom of God. He will not succumb under human pressure, intimidation, or anything thereof, because he knows that he is waiting for the final deliverance from the Lord. So although many people or many scholars suggest that there is no relevance to the order in which the apostle listed these qualities that we've been examining, but certainly to me, even if that's not the case, the last three seem to be listed because they are connected in a particular order. Now, I say this because the last three qualities deal with relationship with others. But you see, our relationship with people can never be what God intends it to be unless we first have the right relationship with God. Therefore, the fifth quality then that proves that a person is exhibiting the character of God is piety. That is given in that phrase where it says, unto perseverance, goodness. Godliness. Now, godliness, to be able to endure all kinds of situations, the believer that he encounters in his life, that believer needs to show a total commitment to God and his word. In other words, perseverance must go hand in hand with devoutness or piety. You see, the word godliness is a Greek word, eusebia. 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 Now, we have, of course, previously demonstrated that the best rendering of that Greek word is piety or devoutness. Devoutness. That's the best way to translate that word in our English language. Now, this word is concerned then with a person's relationship with God. Piety on the part of the believer involves having respect for God's word. So if we learn the word of God, but we do not apply it, then we have also shown lack of respect for God. So piety involves being committed to the word of God in a very personal way, realizing that our basis of personal relationship with God starts with the right relationship both to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word, the scripture or the Bible. So to maintain relationship with God through his word implies that a believer must give himself to studying and applying the word of God. So as we study the word and become obedient, then the Holy Spirit controls us. As the Holy Spirit controls us, our devotion to God is increased, so our personal relationship with him is also increased. We come to know him more and more. So the question really becomes, how can we tell that we're devoted to God? Well, there are several ways, but Peter is dealing with one easy way. The easiest way, or the easiest test, is the love that we show to others, especially those of the family of God in Christ. So, that's why we have the sixth quality that proves that we are exhibiting the character of God, is associated with piety, is the word love. Now, this is why you have the expression where it says, unto godliness, brotherly kindness. The translation, brotherly kindness, is a translation from the Greek word Philadelphia. I don't have to put that one on the board. Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. Now, it is used in the classical Greek for love of brothers or sisters. Later on, it even meant the interest or the concern one has for his nation. In the New Testament, though, it is used for the love Christians show to each other. Now, since love is recognized only, now that's the thing that we have to always remember, love is recognized only through action. That's the only way we really recognize love is action. It is true action that tells us if a person loves us. Action tells us whether a person truly loves us or not. So the translation of brotherly kindness is proper. To demonstrate brotherly love requires that believers take interest in the things that concern their fellow believers. Now, it also requires that we believers respect each other. Now, as believers respect each other and are concerned about each other, then it will not be difficult for them to do those things that will benefit their fellow believers. Now, I suppose that one of the difficulties that we face today, especially in this country, is this idea of personal rights. Personal rights. Therefore, because of it, we believers become afraid not to infringe on someone's right. However, as Christians, we should know when to approach another believer to help. Now, this help comes in different ways and in different forms. But the greatest help to me, my understanding from the scripture, is that which addresses a brother's or a sister's spiritual need. So it is kindness on our part to indicate to another believer when he's not following the truth. It's kindness. Somebody may not see it. They may think you are getting on their space, as they say. But it's an act of kindness from a believer to point to another believer that he's going wrong. Now, I know we live in a time when we really don't like this kind of thing. And as I studied this passage, I was just wondering, if we were Paul and Peter, when Paul was correcting Peter, what would he have said? Well, he's infringing on my rights. But that is not what Christianity is all about. We have a responsibility towards each other. And that means when you see another believer going astray, moving in the wrong direction, it is your responsibility as a believer, a fellow believer, to find a way to bring him back to reality. Now, that would not be invading his privacy, as whatever people would like to use those terms, as a cover-up for many, many things. But the truth of the matter is, we must not allow other things to blind us. Because love, as we know it, must reveal itself in action. So seeing a fellow believer going astray and keep walking the other way and saying, well, I'm just minding my business, is totally incompatible with Christian Philadelphia. In other words, totally incompatible with Christian love, brotherly love, or sister love, whichever way you want to use it. Nevertheless, though, we should still strive to respect and honor our fellow believers, but never forgetting that we should deal with them on the basis of grace. We must not allow arrogance to blind us so that we become very irritated when another believer, for example, points to us something that is unpleasant in our lives. You know, somebody tells us that, or a believer makes us to see ourselves, we get angry. That is incompatible. If we want to put these qualities in, then we must be sorry that we are open book, so to say. When a believer brings you something to your attention that you may not be aware of, we all have the blind spot. There's no person on this planet that doesn't have it. And so, when another believer, somewhere, somehow, brings that to your notice, if you're normal, if you understand, if you're cultivating your spiritual life, you will thank him or her for such information or whatever. Instead of running into war, people say, well, he's trying to judge me. No, he is concerned. She's concerned. And that is what the apostle is dealing with here when he talks about brotherly love. To piety, he said, add brotherly kindness. Our piety It's not only demonstrated by the way we treat our fellow believers, but also with how we treat those who are outside the family of God in Christ. So the seventh quality that indicates that we're exhibiting the character of God is love, as in the phrase, unto brotherly kindness, love. The word love here this time is agape. Agape. Now, this is the love that definitely means, agape of course means love or concern or interest. It is used for, at least in the early part of the church, it is used for a sacral meal that they partook of. So you hear the word love, peace, and so on. It is therefore then, this word is used to describe the attitude of God the Father towards the Son, towards the human race in general, but particularly towards believers. It is also used to convey God's will to his children concerning their attitude one towards another and toward all men. Furthermore, it is used to express the essential nature of God and the way of life based on understanding of God's love. So it must be emphasized that love is only to be recognized by the actions prompted by it. In any case, the use of the word brotherly love or brotherly kindness indicates that we are to extend our love as well to unbelievers, because we do have the word agape here. Now you see, it's really not difficult to show kindness to those who are related to us through blood or through spiritual birth, but it must be something that we must show to those with whom we have nothing in common with. That is the true test of the agape love. Somebody you have nothing in common with, and we go back to that definition. What we think and what we do. That's love. What we think and what we do. So when we go back to it, our greatest demonstration of love to an unbeliever, for example, is to present the gospel to him or her. And so next time when the Lord provides you the opportunity to witness to a person and you talked about the weather and every other thing and never come around to presenting the gospel, you just know that you have shown that person hatred. Not love, hatred. Because if you love him, you wouldn't want him to wind up in the lake of fire. So this is the thing that the apostle says has to be in us. And you know the importance of love. I cannot overestimate it, because if you have this kind of love, life becomes simplified. Our relationships become simplified. Now, many times I use a husband and wife illustration because that's what the Bible uses between the church and Christ. And this is this. Let me use husband and wife here. If a husband has love for the wife, he's thinking about the wife. He's doing things concerning that wife in such a way that he will not hurt her. Switch it around. If a woman loves a husband, the same thing. It's what you think and what you do. So it is hard for me to accept that Christians claim or proclaim this undying love for each other, and they are fighting. Over what? I mean, there is really what I'm saying is, it is not an impossible thing. Remember that God expects two Christians, husband and wife, who live without fighting of any kind. Why? Agape. What we think and what we do. If you truly are always controlled by the Holy Spirit, tell me what you're fighting about. And I can assure you, when you put it in the light of eternity, I can assure you, it's a meaningless thing. No matter what it is meaningless. So this is why agape becomes important. The love that we have for each other is the love that controls our interactions. How we respond to other people is determined by this word agape. So this is why it says, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, these qualities should be in us. Well, our time is up, so we probably will stop this, and next week we will continue with our study. Father, We come to you this morning, and as we close our study, we want to use the opportunity to offer those who have never known Christ, if you are here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we are offering you this greatest information, that Christ loved you, and that is why he went to the cross and died for you, so that every sin that you've committed, he's taken care of them. That's why he shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he shouted that, he said, "It is finished." That means everything about your sins have been taken care of. Now, what's the problem now? The problem is your attitude towards Christ. What do you think about Christ? Do you think you can go to heaven by yourself? The Bible says, "Our righteousness are like filthy rags before God. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So you don't have the ability. There's nothing in you that can appeal to God. And that's why Christ went to the cross for you. So the only option is to trust that Christ died for your sins. And that's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge each and every one of us. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.